A very warm welcome to everyone. It's wonderful to be together in this place. Well, as you well know by now, we are in a series called Kings and Kingdoms, focusing on the insufficiencies of every earthly king and kingdom that has ever existed, particularly so in comparison to Christ Jesus, who is the perfect King of Kings. And we've sung some wonderful songs reflecting that this morning already. And today, as we begin to focus on the arrival of the long-awaited Messiah, the question that I would set before you once again is this: have you surrendered your life to King Jesus, the King of Kings? And if you have, are you living for his glory? If you've been with us throughout the current series, you may remember that we started several weeks ago in 1 Samuel chapter 8, which records the people of Israel longing for a king. Although their longing was rooted in a desire to be like the nations around them and was essentially a rejection of God as king, God granted their desire and had given them Saul to reign over them as their first king. Although God had equipped him with all he needed to serve the people well, after a time Saul had chosen the road of rebellion rather than walking in the ways of the Lord. In similar fashion and to greater degrees of depravity, most of the kings in the Old Testament did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The phrase that we find repeated in the Old Testament and particularly in the books of 1 and 2 Kings a disturbing number of times. And it is right for such a phrase to disturb us, not so that we might stand at a distance and wag our fingers at the kings of old, but so that we might soberly consider our own fallibility and potential as human beings to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Even if we consider ourselves to live lives that are relatively pleasing to the Lord, we remember that even the few great kings who endeavored to turn away from evil and walk in paths of righteousness still fell short of all that the people hoped a king might be, and they failed to consistently represent God's glorious standards. This is so because you and I and every king and kingdom of this world is riddled with insufficiencies that are rooted in human sinfulness. We are indeed Adam's helpless race. And friends, have we come to recognize that we cannot save ourselves? Rather, we are in desperate need of a savior. Some kings did far more evil than others, but no king could rescue the people, not from the hardness that plagued the depths of their hearts, and not from their captivity to sin. And just as the Old Testament prophets had predicted, a time would come when the kings of Israel and Judah would not even be able to rescue the people from the attacks of the surrounding kingdoms. And so, in addition to the failings of their own kings, the people would become subjected to the rule of foreign kings. Yet, even in the darkest times, hope remained because the Old Testament prophets had also whispered a remarkable promise into the people's hearts. The time would come when a savior would be born, a savior who would fulfill the promise made by the Lord to David, that one of David's descendants would become an eternal rescuer of his people. The promise to David, as reflected in this morning's reading, read by Nigel from 2 Samuel chapter 7, was partially fulfilled in the reign of King Solomon. But as we know from King Solomon's shortcomings and the state of the Israelite kingdom in the generations that followed, it was insufficiently fulfilled by King Solomon and was fulfilled in a decreasing measure by those who followed. For about 400 years, David's line sat on the throne, but rather than progressing toward the fulfillment of the promise made to David, his line was eventually cut down and removed from the throne because king after king had chosen to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord had promised King David that his house and his kingdom would be established forever. And the omniscient Lord is always true to everything he promises. David's line had been cut down, but not abandoned. And Jeremiah, one of the great Old Testament prophets, points us to three reasons that this is so. Firstly, God would hold the kings and leaders of Israel to account, as he will hold the kings and leaders of our own age to account. During the exile, the Lord spoke to the people through Jeremiah with these words found in Jeremiah 23, verse 1 to 6. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture," declares the Lord. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and you have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord." Every king and leader will need to give an account to God for every careless word and action, because the Lord cares about his people more so than we can ever comprehend. But secondly, although the people had wrongfully rejected the Lord as their king, as the good shepherd, the Lord would not forget his flock. On the contrary, he would personally become their rescuer. Verse 3 reads as follows, "Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply." And thirdly, once rescued, the Lord would provide caring under shepherds. Verse 4 reads as follows, "I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord." My hope and prayer is that the pastor and elders of New Life Church are such shepherds, that we've been set in place by the Lord to care for this flock. And you can rightly expect us to do so. On the other hand, if the best of the Old Testament kings fell short, you can be certain that we too will fall short at times. Nonetheless, I hope and pray that you know that we love you deeply and care about you. And the good news is that we are not the hope of your salvation. This is good to remember if we should ever fail in the ways that we do fail. Neither is any other human leader the hope of your salvation. It is the Lord himself who promised to rescue his people. Verse 5 says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." The unrighteousness of the people had been the root cause of their downfall. But although David's line had been cut down, it had not been abandoned. And in his great faithfulness, at the perfect time, as echoed by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 11, a shoot would come forth from the stump of Jesse, a new branch of life. As we read in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 to 7, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The Lord of hosts would do such a thing. This great thing that could not be accomplished by any earthly king. This great thing that would stir the people of the Lord to rightly respond in worship, as reflected in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1 to 2, saying, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, you turned away, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Through the prophets, the Lord had promised that he would save the people, not through an earthly king, but through his son. And so, at just the right time, the angel appeared to Mary and said to her, as we read in Luke chapter 1, 30 to 33, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Excuse me. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. Praise God that at the perfect time, the promise made to David came to pass as Christ Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, was born of Mary. Now, at the particular time of Christ's birth, the foreign kingdom to have conquered the Israelites was that of Rome, a mighty and glamorous kingdom that boasted tremendous ingenuity and progress, as well as high levels of depravity and immorality. Now, I wonder what your thoughts about the Roman Empire might be. And if we lived at the time of the Roman Empire, such an answer would probably be determined by our socioeconomic status and whether or not we were Roman citizens. If there were a spectrum of Jewish perspectives of Rome at the time when Israel was subject to Roman occupation, we might say that King Herod exemplified the one end and the Sicarii exemplified the other. Although raised as a Jew, Herod was of Edomite heritage and certainly wasn't in line for the throne of David. Nonetheless, his political savvy had earned him favor with the Romans, who set him on the throne and granted him the title of king. Not really to rule as a king, but to serve as a political puppet of Roman authority. Nonetheless, Herod clung tightly to the title and gladly made ethical compromises to appease the Romans, who rewarded him accordingly. The Sicarii, on the other hand, zealously hated everything about the Romans and endeavored to overthrow the Romans by force in order to re-establish the Israelite kingdom. Sicarii literally meant one who wields a dagger. And the Sicarii were apparently in the habit of suddenly attacking Roman soldiers or Roman sympathizers and then blending into the crowds to avoid detection. In response to the news about Christ, Scripture tells us that Herod ruthlessly attempted to kill Jesus by purging the nation of all infant boys. In Herod's mind, there was no place for any other king apart from himself. Have we moved beyond such thinking? There is no room in our hearts for any ruler apart from ourselves? To the place of true surrender to the kingship of Christ. As wicked as Herod might have been, we need to consider these things for ourselves. Where do our hearts stand before the Lord? Have we truly surrendered to the kingship of Christ? As far as the Sicarios are concerned, an interesting theory is that Judas Iscariot was in fact a Sicari, which some would say is where the name Iscariot comes from. The theory upholds that Judas followed Jesus, not out of a sense of worship, but out of an expectation that Jesus would rise up as an earthly king who would overthrow the Romans by force. When Judas perceived that this was not Christ's intention, he turned on him in betrayal. It must be noted that there's no biblical evidence to substantiate the theory that Judas was a Sicari, but it's an interesting possibility. And there is much evidence in Scripture indicating that many were drawn to Christ because they were looking for an earthly king to overthrow the earthly kingdom of Rome. They wanted something from Jesus. And what they wanted from him was an earthly kingdom, which was not what he had come to offer. And so, to their eternal detriment, they turned their backs on the King of Kings because they thought their own ideas were better than the ideas presented by him. And how do we compare? If we are followers of Christ, are we following simply because we think that following God comes with certain perks that will benefit us? Are we in Christ simply for what we can get out? Or are we truly surrendered worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth, regardless of the trials and tribulations he may allow us to go through in this life? Do we trust his ways? Are we truly surrendered to his kingship? Friends, we are indeed called to be the latter. Many eagerly embraced the glamorous kingdom of Rome, but few recognized the kingship of Christ. If we consider the darkness of our own hearts, we too might have done the same. But for a moment, let's contrast the kingdom of Rome and the kingdom of heaven. We read in Matthew chapter 27, verse 27 to 31, that the Roman soldiers not only failed to recognize Christ as king, but they stripped him and scoffingly put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. But friends, as we well know, that was not the glorious end of events. Yes, Christ Jesus was crucified and buried in the tomb, but we read in Matthew chapter 28, 2 to 4, that there was a violent earthquake, for the angel of the Lord had come down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards, the strong, proficient, exceptionally well-trained guards who may very well have been among those who mocked Christ just days before, were so afraid of him, their equivalent from the other kingdom, that they shook and became like dead men. There was absolutely no contest, nothing. Those who played rugby will know that before a game you tend to scope out your opposite number. The opposite number of these soldiers, the Roman soldiers, was this angel and just a glimpse of the angel caused the soldiers utter defeat without the angel even lifting a finger. Now, whose kingdom would you prefer to serve? Would you prefer to serve the outwardly glamorous and strong kingdom of Caesar and of the Caesars of this world? Would you prefer to serve Christ Jesus the King of Kings, although he be mocked and scoffed by many in this life. I would certainly prefer to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and I hope that you would too. And we can serve the Lord Jesus Christ, not because we are any better than the Roman soldiers, but because of all that King Jesus went through on our behalf. And this is the mind-blowing truth of the gospel, that the King of Kings would pay the price for us that we could never afford to pay. Although our hearts were once stained with the unrighteousness of sin, in Christ Jesus they have been washed as white as snow. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18 says this, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Come to the Lord. Although your sins are like scarlet and you don't even deserve to stand at a distance, come knowing his great love and forgiveness. Come and surrender at the feet of the eternal King. So what do we do once we have surrendered our lives to the kingship of Christ? Do we carry on living as though we belong to Rome? No, we do not. As Christians, we still live in this world, but we are not of this world. And we recognize that every human being and societal structure is flawed. And so if we belong to Christ, our hope no longer lies in the strength of any earthly king or kingdom. Rather, our hope is found in Christ Jesus, who even conquered the grave, proving that our hope is well-founded indeed. And it follows that if Christ is our king, then our true allegiance does not lie with any earthly king or kingdom. It is right for us to obey the kingdom, the rulers and leaders of this world to a point. For example, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 21, Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's." But we remember that everything we have and are actually belongs to God. We obey earthly rulers only as foreigners who are temporarily living in a kingdom that is not our own. We do so knowing that we are ultimately royal ambassadors who are accountable to our own great king who is not of this world. In the context of representing the kingdom of light in the dark world, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 to 21 says this, "Therefore we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." I love the concept of us imploring others to be reconciled to God. As ambassadors of Christ, I encourage you to wisely seek to share the good news about our great King as opportunities arise. And to that end, you would have received a book as you entered that presents Jesus as the ultimate King who won the ultimate victory on our behalf. And I'd encourage you to do two things with this book. Firstly, read it yourself and consider the content of this book and reflect upon it. There's the scriptures in here, and then a reflection on the scriptures about Jesus as the King of Kings. And for many, what is contained in this book, it would be things that you well know. For some, you might be moved to a place of repentance and coming to Christ for the first time, and that's wonderful. If that's what this book does for you, that's terrific. But I'd encourage every person, once you've read this, to find someone and give this book to them with an invitation to come along to church on Easter Sunday. So I would encourage you to read this and then to give it away. Can we try to do that? And I think there, if there are any extras, you're welcome to take more. Excuse me. You're welcome to take more than one with you. Well, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, continuing from verse 20, says this: "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, expressed in this verse, we've come full circle from the promise given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. One day God would raise up a king from David's line, a king who would establish a house for his name, the Son of God who would be disciplined by the rod and stripes of men, on our behalf, by the way, but who would not be forsaken and would usher in the eternal kingdom of light. He would come into the world to rescue the people from darkness. And so in Christ Jesus, along with many other Old Testament prophecies, the coming of the long-awaited King of Kings, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, is fulfilled. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Amen.